Good evening, church. It is good to be here to give you the word of God tonight. Would you join me again in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, because we know it is your word that causes us to change, causes us to be sanctified. And we pray, Father God, that you would draw us to yourself tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace and wisdom to preach your word. Father, we just pray that you would be exalted, that Christ would be honored, and that your spirit would be amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you heard the saying that talk is cheap? Or maybe put your money where your mouth is. These sayings point to the same thing. They're saying, don't just talk, but by your actions, show us that you actually believe what you say, or that you will actually do what you said you will do. Tonight, we'll be looking at three men. A set of 3 points. Three men will be my 3 points. And we'll be looking at the interaction they had with Jesus. 3 men who had aspirations to follow Jesus Christ. 3 men who said a lot, but might not be as willing as they had originally set out to be. Not willing to pay the price. So in order to understand this story tonight, it is good that we sort of set the scene as it were. And we know from verse 51 in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. And verse 51 says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face toward or to go to Jerusalem. We see in verses 51 to 56 that Jesus had been rejected by a village in Samaria because he was on his way to Jerusalem. And lastly, we know that the event of our story tonight took place on a dusty road to another village from that village in verses 56 to 57, and they went to another village. Now, what happened as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will go wherever you go. These details about the setting tonight aren't random. But what is important to see is that Jesus is heading straight for Jerusalem. The reason he's heading there is found in verse 51, that he should be received up. This is referring to Christ's ascension after the cross. This is made more clear for us in Luke chapter 13, verse 33. It says, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And in chapter 18, it says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are headed up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And so Jesus is headed for the cross. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, he has this encounter with 3 men. The first of these 3 men is full of excitement. And he says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And now off the bat, we will look at this man and say, man, what a prospect for the faith. What an opportunity. Here is a guy willing to go wherever Jesus went. And Jesus says, great! Come along! We're going to Jerusalem. Is that what he said? He said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's not the response that we would expect of someone so willing to follow Jesus. But we are not Jesus, are we? Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. We see this in John chapter 2. And he knew what to say and when to say it. But what does this response from Jesus mean? Well, Jesus had just left the village that just rejected him, a village that we decided not to provide hospitality and rest for Christ and the disciples. And this man, potentially having seen Jesus' miracles, heard his teaching, was in awe of Jesus Christ. And he probably reasoned within himself and he said, you know what, if I follow Jesus, I'm sure it'd be full of joy, pleasure, and smooth sailing. You see, he came to Christ for the benefits. And there are benefits to coming to Christ. Just not those benefits. He didn't come to Christ seeking forgiveness of sins. He didn't come to Christ to deny himself and pick up his cross. He came to Jesus for an easy life. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. If he was hungry, I'm sure Jesus could feed him. If he was sick, I'm sure Jesus could heal him. If he died, he'd raise me from the dead. What a great life it would be. Listening to this man, Jesus responds. But following Christ comes with the reality that we had to place Christ over all the comforts, joys, and pleasures of life. It could look like placing worshipping God every Sabbath day as a priority. Following Christ could come with societal rejection. And this is going to be more and more obvious towards us as the days go on. Because everything that Christ stands for, our culture and society reject. Everything that the Bible stands for, this world hates. People at your job won't like you. Your friends might not like you. Your family might not enjoy your company. There will be opposition and difficulties and hardships in the Christian life. J.C. Ryle says of this enthusiastic man who wanted to follow Christ, was he ready to endure hardness? If not, he better withdraw his application to be his disciple. Are you willing to endure the hardness and difficulties that come along with following and obeying Jesus? Are you willing to make Christ a priority over the comforts of your life? Well, as we head back to the dusty road, our first man, filled with enthusiasm, is silenced. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responds, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. This is interesting, because the first man, on his own accord, comes to Christ and declares, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. But this man, on the other hand, is asked of Christ to follow him. Whenever I read, or whenever we read biblical narrative, it is good to use some sanctified imagination and engage with the story. And I can just imagine, as they were walking down the road, Jesus turning to the other man, and he's saying, what about you? Follow me. And at that moment, all eyes would have just locked on this guy. What is he going to say? It could have been that Jesus put him off guard a little bit. And he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now this can be taken in a few different ways. Is he making an excuse? Or is he serious? And does he need to go bury his father? Does he actually want to bury his father? Is his father alive or is he dead? Now to me it doesn't seem plausible that his father actually died. And I believe that for a few reasons. Number one, if his father had died and you found it such a priority to bury him, you're probably not going to be with Jesus in the first place. Secondly, Jewish custom did not allow a delay in burial. They buried their dead straight away. We see this in John 11 with Lazarus. When he died, they buried him on the same day. Ananias and Sapphira buried the same day. And after the death of Christ, he was buried the same day. So it's most likely that his father is not dead at all. He could be old and alive, potentially sick. Or he just might want to look after his father instead of following Christ. Some commentators even say that he is actually waiting for his father to die in order to receive the inheritance that he would get. And so following Christ will not allow him to receive that inheritance. Either way, the man is placing the care of his father or the receiving of his inheritance from his father over a full devotion to Jesus Christ. Christ responds to the man with these words, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean, let the dead bury their own dead? You see, what he's saying wasn't unusual for his Jewish audience. Jesus is saying, let those who are dead in their sins be concerned for the things that the spiritually dead are concerned about. In other words, don't be entangled with the same concerns that the people of the world are concerned about. Followers of Jesus are not to prioritize the affairs that the world is consumed with over the affairs that Jesus wants us to be concerned about. This doesn't mean that we do not care for our families. So don't take this as an opportunity to go home and yell at your wife and say, I'm going to follow Christ. I know there's some out there. But it does mean that we must have nothing that will derail us from following, serving, obeying, and trusting in Jesus. Following Jesus would come at a cost. And we must hold the things of this world loosely in our hands, willing to let everything go. That cost could be money. It could be that dream car that you've always wanted. It could be the desire to achieve the peak level of your career, or sporting, or whatever it is. But we must follow Christ. And it falls down, and if we follow Christ, all those priorities that we once had will fall down the list. Christ then becomes our supreme ruler of our desires and achievements. You are to prioritize the kingdom of God. Martin Luther said it well, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. We come now to our third man, who I find extremely interesting. Again, using some of that sanctified imagination, after seeing Jesus just responding to two of these people already, he must have thought his request was so good. He said, Lord, I'll do you one better. Lord, I will follow you. And at that moment, I shift to this new man. But, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Good old but. In his mind, he thought, surely this is okay. I just want to say goodbye to those who are home, tell my loved ones, give my wife a kiss, pat my son on the head. Seems reasonable. But Christ, knowing the heart of this man, responds. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ's response to this man was the nail in the coffin in this whole story. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. What are we to do with this final and devastating response from Jesus? The idea of putting your hand to the plow and turning back has the idea of a farmer who is plowing his fields and plowing forests. It's like when you're driving and your kids are in the back, you're like, hey kids, and you steer it and you turn because you're too busy looking behind. It's the same thing. A farmer who has his hand to the plow and looks back, his furrows begin to turn. They're no longer straight. And it's not as if in the kingdom you have some furrows that are straight and some that are crooked. Jesus says that if you turn back, if you look back, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. And so there may be some of you tonight that have been coming to church for a while, but you're indifferent to Jesus. You might read your Bible, come to church, but you're holding onto the pleasures of this world. You may even profess to have faith in Jesus Christ. You might be baptized. You may be a member. But you're holding onto your sin and you won't let go. You have your hands in the plow and you're looking back. We can't delude ourselves into thinking that we can hold onto sin and say we love Jesus Christ. We can't say we love Jesus, yet long for the things of the world. Jesus knows our hearts. We're not smarter than Jesus Christ. We cannot fool him. We cannot say we love him and hold our sin. We cannot have a divided heart. Christ will not share his throne. There are people in the Bible who looked back, and it didn't end well for them. I'm sure in your mind, the story of Lot's wife is vivid. But there are others who put their hands to the plow and kept their eyes forward. You think of Moses as a great example of someone who grew up with wealth and pleasure and wisdom, and everything that you could potentially imagine was before him. But he forsook it all to follow Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. That is a heart that displays total submissiveness to Jesus Christ. C.T. Studd was born in 1860. He came to profess a faith in Jesus Christ at a young age, but soon continued to live his life for himself. He loved sport, and he was a great cricketer. Throughout school and university, he was world renowned for his abilities in cricket. And the Australian team went to England, smashed them, and they decided to have a friendly with the University of Cambridge, who CT played for at the time. By CT's efforts in cricket, they beat the Australian team. CT went on to play for England. He became famous in England as a great cricketer, and he was a household name. Because of a near-death experience of his brother, CT really questioned his desires and his motives to play sport and cricket. And he sort of didn't think he was a Christian. He started to seriously doubt whether he was a real believer in Christ. D.L. Moody was in town preaching, so he decided to attend the service. That night, CT states that a fire lit up in his soul and he was strongly devoted to preaching the gospel. He brought many of his cricketing mates from England to hear Moody preach, and they were converted also. After Moody had left town, CT wondered what he should do. So he went to a China Inland Mission meeting, which was founded by Hudson Taylor. And he felt the call to be a missionary to China, to forsake his cricketing career and all the money and all the fame. Being strongly opposed by his family and friends, he considered to pray for it for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, CT felt that he was called to China, and so he set off. Whilst in China, he met his wife, had three children, and had four children, and one died at birth. Whilst in China, his home base was burnt, and he developed a great bout of asthma. He returned back to England, and his health recovered. CT then considered where to go next. So he got a job as a pastor in South India. For 6 years he pastored in South India. After a while his asthma returned, so he heads back to England. He just couldn't sit still, and after a while and at an old age, CT decides to go to Africa to be a pioneer missionary to the Congo. But on this trip, he decided to leave his family behind, leaving his wife and children in England, considering it too dangerous and being of an older age. CT refused to allow his wife to come back and visit him in the Congo because he knew his love for his wife would either A, one, cause him to return back to England, or B, for her to stay there, which he thought neither of those options were a good idea. So he refused his wife to come and visit him. Ladies, don't worry. She surprised him anyway and visited him. Just sent him a letter, I'll be there this day. And so they saw each other for 2 weeks. That was the last time he saw his wife. They prayed that God would bless the work that they called them to. They prayed for their children and their grandchildren. He put her in the car. She didn't look at him, she looked forward and she took off, and he never saw his wife again. Shortly after, his wife died, and CT continued the work in Africa. He stayed there till his death at the age of 17. CT was a man who put his hand to the plow and did not look back. The interesting thing about our three men tonight is that we don't know how they responded to Christ. And that's okay, because that's not what it's important. What's important is how we respond to Christ. How are you going to respond to the call that Christ commands us to follow him, to pick up our cross, to die daily, to deny ourselves, and live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness towards us. And Father, we thank you that you're a God who cares for His people. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would see your command to follow you, that we would not take it lightly, that we would count the cost, and that we would pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work your grace in us every day to cause us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.